This is Essays on Prophecy, Lecture 18. Only another 300 to go. I've entitled this Converted Israeli Remnant Destined for Petra. So let us open our Bibles and begin to expand the parameters of our ignorance. Although it is not a popular position that we have taken concerning the conversion of the Jewish state of Israel to the Lord Yeshua prior to his second advent, it is the truth. It is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It is also the truth that there will be a great deal of blood shed over the name of the Jewish Messiah. But Zechariah the prophet acknowledged this event in his scroll of the same name. And it's interesting, we lost a whole heap of people recently, all because I said there's going to be a civil war in Israel over the name of the Messiah. And a whole lot of people dropped us like hotcakes. But it is the truth. And they're going to have to argue that Zechariah didn't know what he was talking about. When he said... And you know what's rather interesting? Zechariah, you can read Revelation, you can read Daniel, you can read all these others. Zechariah is the only prophet, now hear me, I'm absolutely correct on this, and you can prove it or disprove it as you wish, but Zechariah is the only prophet who gives us a sequence of events as they occur, step by step, stage by stage, day by day, as it were, to the very end of the age. He tells us very early in the book that the Jews are going to go from all over the world back to the state of Israel, not because of persecution, but because there will be a greater Israel, and through prosperity they will become a collective, they'll swarm into Israel, and the boundaries of Israel will expand. This is going to happen in the near future.
It's happening now.
And it's already happening, but it's happening basically because of persecution. But Zechariah says, through prosperity, the borders will expand. And the Spirit of the Lord will be on them. And this is happening right now. Why? Because God wants them in the land of Israel to the very end of the age. And all those people that left, how are they going to explain it when they see this come about? But this must be understood. Just as churchianity is indwelt by honest, sincere, and truthful believers, it is also substantially overflowing with unbelieving believers. Our Lord Yeshua indicated that it would certainly be this way in his prophetic discourses. Very early in the history of the Ecclesia, the Dark Lord was to re-sow the entire field of Christian witness. Remember the parable Yeshua gave? Yeah. He says the sower went out to sow, and he did the field, all of that. And then Satan comes along and re-sows the entire creative genius of the Holy Spirit. He re-sows the Ecclesia with darnel, bastard wheat, King James calls it. Very apt. Bastard wheat. I could call it a few things. But, you know, this is interesting. He plants his own deviant, trouble-filled ignoramuses promoting their false doctrinal notions about God, Christ, and heavenly expectations for believers. And indeed, he confuses the purpose for human existence. The question is, why were we born? What are we doing here on earth? What's our purpose, our goal? Where are we heading? And Paul says the glory of Christ awaits us. What's that mean? We shall share in the glory of God. What does that mean? Get a concordance out and start looking up everything about glory, and you suddenly realize, whoa, he's saying that we are going to one day become one with God. We will inherit God's DNA. We will have a mindscape where we will know all that there is to know. And God is willing to share all that with us. The great Athanasius, the great church father, everybody goes, oh, wonderful, wonderful. Yes, he said, one day there will be a universal salvation and everything that has been created will go back into God and we will be God. That Christ, who was God, was made man so that man through him would become God. Athanasius said that. Today he's looked at as anything but a heretic, but I say it and I'm a heretic. I'm just repeating what is in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. And people don't read the Ante-Nicene Fathers. I've read it. I remember one man came visiting me, and he saw the books on my shelf, and he saw the Ante-Nicene Fathers, and he said, "You haven't read those." I said, "I've actually read them. Yes, I have." "No, you haven't," he said. You know, this is the ignoramus that poses as piety.
It says more about him than about you.
Definitely. Well, you've met him, and you know who I'm talking about. Yeah. While the kingdom or government of God will be established over this planet at the advent of Christ, the Creator has a small remnant of authentic believers globally, not just here, in downtown Pottsville, not just here. God's got them all over the world, who recognize the secret and invisible existence now, yes, now, here and now, of the real presence of the future. Think about that. Remember when Christ came, he said, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel." John the Baptist said the same thing. In Jewish thought form, and in the Greek, it really means the kingdom of God is here. And it was in the person of Christ. God's kingdom is accessible by us right this minute. We know it's coming with Christ at his coming. We know that we will inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood can't inherit it, right? It says that very clearly. So when Christ returns, the kingdom of God comes with him, the government of God over the earth. Yes, that's still distant. But right now, the kingdom is here. We know that we are genuine, authentic, unfeigned, truth-oriented believers if we can see ourselves as advanced citizens of the government of Yahweh God. Advanced citizens. It's here and now, and we are performing on a daily basis, usually with wrong actions, wrong motives, wrong ideas, wrong attitudes, aches and pains, but we are participating in a kingdom that is here now. We just keep forgetting that it's here now. And I'm not talking about the church being the kingdom. That's a devilish lie. The church isn't the kingdom. It's the nucleus of the kingdom. The ecclesia is the nucleus. We're growing up in, you might say, the fertility egg of the female matronite, the female messiah. The last messiah on earth is female. Remember that. I've been teaching this for years. It's the ecclesia, commonly called the church. It's feminine. But I don't like using church, which comes from Circe.
That's why it's called the bride.
And it's the bride of Christ. Yeah. Exactly. It's feminine. We obey our Creator not merely due to the fact that God is serious about the way we live, but as a genuine response to his awesome, loving mind set toward each of us as his children. One of these days I'm going to give a lecture on justification by faith alone. I've done it many times, but what I haven't emphasized so much, while I've emphasized the forensic legal aspect of justification, there is something greater than justification, and that is sonship, where we become children of God. Because a forensic justification doesn't necessarily lead to relationship. Sonship, or daughtership, if you want to use that, as children of God, begotten by God, Holy Spirit, we go on without any condemnation at all toward us. Just think of that for a moment, because that blows my mind. Because we sit back and criticize each other, we criticize ourselves for fault, for shortcomings. God doesn't. I find that interesting. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua, it says in Romans 8, 1 in the Greek.
Yeah, that's not taught enough, because it's people not taught have enough. To be whipped into a
it's not. That's right, and it's not taught enough here. I realise that. And what, the more, the last few weeks I'm thinking, yes, you know, tomorrow's Father's Day. Oh, to hell with it. As far as I'm concerned, I have no interest in being a father. I failed all the way along. And I laugh about it out of humour, but out of horror. And my father failed before him, and his father failed before him. My God, didn't he fail? Mm. We'll go to that. Mm. But the fact of the matter is, it's a day to honour the Father. Well, you know, I honour God, because he was a better father than my father. Did I love my father? Oh, yeah, adored him. But I love God more.
Because God is the Father that we never had.
That's exactly
in
right.
Everything in that our own fathers right. lacked, yeah. God never lacks.
Right.
And some people, they find it hard to love the Father because they didn't have a good relationship
right.
with
That's
their
right.
Father.
That's right. Yeah.
And that is harder, I think, than someone who didn't have a father presence there at all.
Mm.
Because if they had a bad relationship, then it's very hard to look to the Father.
It is, but they still had a relationship.
I think also we've been taught too much about the hammer coming down on you all the time, that, that God's looking for you to mess up. It's not God, it's the devil who stands at the
right.
the dais accusing the brethren all
Jesus, yeah.
day, every day.
Well, we are the children of God, for better or worse. We are the children of God. And we do our best to live by his laws, his rules, his regulations. If you realise that his commandments are not a burden. Now, people, I had a messianic when we were over at the other place who came in one day and said, his laws are an absolute burden. I went, whoa, 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 whoa. I said, do you believe that the Apostle John was a true believer? He said, yeah, of course. I said, okay, so turn over to 1 John chapter 5. And he hurriedly ran over to his briefcase to get his Bible out. I said, look at 1 John chapter 5. And look at verse 3. I said, what does it say? And he read it haltingly. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. They're not grievous. Christ didn't come to do away with his Father's laws and replace it with something called love. I know a lot of Anglicans have believed that.
Yeah, but love, you know, define love. Define the areas that love must be defined in.
Exactly.
It'll be there forever.
Forever. Well, have a look at, we're in the same letter. Look at chapter 4 of John, 1 John, and look at verse 19. Because it tells us why it is that we love the Creator. We love the Creator because he first loved us. You see, we're basically loveless.
Yeah, he made it possible.
He made it possible, that's right. And his love for us is such that we can look at that and respond in the same way. The law of attraction, you might call it, with emphasis on law.
It goes back to being made in his image, too.
It goes back to that.
Because we wouldn't be capable of loving.
That's
if
right.
we didn't
if we
know
were.
In his image.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. So as converts to our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who was with God from eternity and whom God sent to save humanity by making an immense and immeasurable sacrifice on the bloodied tree of Golgotha for the sins of the entire world. You've got to get your head around that. Romans 5 says it was for the entire world. We have come to grasp the very real fact that we have not simply had our sins forgiven, all of them, but we have now the experience of God's continuing provision of grace, and so much so that there now exists no condemnation at all as we stand before God's penetrating gaze in Christ. It's all wiped clean, and it says in 2 Corinthians 5, he's not holding our sins against us. He's not. He doesn't have a great big board up there with debit and credit. Okay?
I used to get taught that in Catholic school when I was a kid. Yeah, that there was a division of the yeses and noes as far as he was concerned.
Sort of standard Catholic doctrine.
Yeah, this straitjacket feeling that you couldn't step right or left because somebody was
watching
you. Big sign
on the wall. You go to sleep. Thou God seest me. I mean, how lovely is that?
The inertia of your consequences.
This is a thing of nightmares.
A nightmare is right. So our appreciation to the Father God for our justification, which takes care of all our sins past, is only part of the salvation or salvific equation. And I want to talk about this at length one day. I really want to talk about it because as I'm getting older, and I am, I'm coming a little bit wiser, not much, but a little bit, and I'm contemplating some of these issues, which I have cause to do and real cause. And there's so much that I have come to understand that I want to share, but now is not the time. But it is also God who has it in his and our own interest to grant assurance for our future. Yes, that's interesting. Justification, that forensic act, that occurs here, that legal act, that occurs here, but it doesn't actually create relationship with God. It's just a matter of, oh, great, that's done. All right. But then God gives us a creative assurance for the future. As theologian Jimmy Packer puts it, quote, "So we need the forgiveness of our sins and assurance of a restored relationship with God more than we need anything else in the world. And this the gospel offers us before it offers us anything else," unquote. And he's right. Jimmy Packer, Knowing God, 50th Anniversary Edition. Originally written in 1973, it was reprinted in 2023. And I was very gratified to get a copy of it. And I must dig that out and read it again. What an astonishing, full-on expression of love is this. In my humble opinion, none of us can ever even begin to approach an elementary comprehension of it. I've tried to grasp it. I've tried to understand it. I've tried to gain some knowledge of it. And I'm just scratching the surface of it. It's so huge. It's bigger than all of us. Yeshua indicated that there would be Jewish unbelieving believers far too hesitant to take leave of their treasured state of Israel and to rush toward the Jordan River in order to cross it for their own safety from imminent peril at the end time. They will see the Ark of the Covenant, as I pointed out in the previous lecture, and a cherubic statue being set up in the temple, just as their Lord stated would occur, but they will not have the faith to run for their lives. That's scary. They'll see it happening, they'll remember that Yeshua said this is going to happen, but they won't be able, they'll be immobilized. They won't be able to do anything.
1930s Germany.
Yeah, Einstein in 1930s Germany. Yeah. No, I will be waiting here, it'll be okay. And finally you see somebody getting slaughtered in the street and you said, I think it's time to go. Yes, that's exactly right, Einstein. Brilliant equation working person, but didn't see the reality of what was going on in front of him. But I can say precisely the same thing about Gentile unbelieving believers outside of the state of Israel who will also hesitate for a variety of reasons from seeking God's offer of urgent protection from the impending horror that Christ promised would overtake the entirety of the earth. Our Lord Yeshua announced with urgent clarity to the Jewish converts to his messianic outreach in Jerusalem and the state of Israel at the end of days. And remember, Peter said on the day of Pentecost in 30 CE to the Jewish people there, he said, repent.
Therefore,
in order that the times of restitution may occur, in order that God may send Yeshua the Messiah. Mm. Okay? They have to repent first, otherwise Christ is not coming back.
It's conditional.
It is conditional. So the entire state of Israel has to one day become Nazarene. It has to become Christian. Not in the sense of the world's Christianity. That's absolute crap with a capital K. Honestly, they've got to become Nazarene. And that's exactly what Moses predicted. And it's exactly what Malachi predicted. And Zechariah predicted. Yeshua said, unless you can say, Baruch atah Hashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you will not see my face again. Yes, that's right. That's how important it is for the Jewish people to repent. Otherwise, there will not be a returning Christ. And all those who believe in that theology of the church, otherwise, are fools. He's coming back for Israel first. And it is contingent on their repentance that he comes back. That's a heavy one. Jeremiah said the same thing.
It was always to the Jew first anyway, wasn't it?
Always.
That's a principle that's already been set.
Paul agreed.
Yeah.
For the Jew first, and also for the Gentile also, but Jew first. Our Lord Yeshua announced with urgent clarity that those Jews would become Nazarene, and they would witness a ceremonial setting up in the Jerusalem temple of something called the abomination that makes desolate. An inference intending the rebellious cherub Moloch, as I have mentioned in previous lectures, outspreading its wings over the restored original Ark of the Covenant. Not the counterfeit that we all saw recently. That ain't no Ark of the Covenant. And they're all, Avi Abelow and all the others, rejoicing over it, blowing their horns and playing their guitars, and everyone rejoicing and happily dancing and clapping their hands. And God must have looked at that and gone, oh, you pathetic bunch. With tiny little cherubs at the end of the end of the Ark. Tiny little cherubs made of gold, about this big. They had a 15-foot wingspan, damn it. Don't they read history? No, they don't. I get angry over it.
They watch George Lucas and
it is, I can't believe it. People go, oh, don't get upset. I do get upset because I see the word of God absolutely stamped on by ignorant peasants who think they know the scripture. Christ made it clear they should immediately cross the Jordan and literally run for the hills. In Christ's foreknowledge of such an event, in his opinion, there would not be time to return to their homes to pack or collect valuables and to bid shalom or lahitreot, goodbye and I hope to see you again, to their neighbours. Indeed, they had to get out pronto. After each Sabbath service, the rabbis say, Shavua Tov, meaning, have a good week, have a prosperous week, may God protect you in this week. Shavua Tov. We should start doing it ourselves. I knew one lady that used to do it and drive us mad from Jerusalem. But that's what she wanted. She had a heart that was in the right place in relation to that. It is revealed in the Bible that some of God's people, perhaps only a very small fraction of the end-time messianic assemblies in Israel, will be granted a measure of protection from the predicted violence to be perpetrated against them by the Antichrist. If you remember, I have done a podcast just recently about who's going to survive and all of that. And in these lectures, I'm showing who will and who will not survive. But I won't be around here for very long. I won't be around here for very long. And it does say one day, they're going to turn around and say, hey, what was that fellow? He was teaching this. What happened? Where's all that stuff? The prophet Daniel seems to indicate this will be the case throughout the time of an intense pre-tribulation escalation of conflict between the king of the north of Jerusalem and the king of the south of Jerusalem, Daniel 11:40. There will be a consequent invasion of the state of Israel, the glorious land, verse 41. And the writer's use of the word enter, remember it says in verse 41, he shall enter into the glorious land. Enter in this text may be an indication of a peaceful entry into holy soil, onto holy soil of Israel by Antichrist's military or peacekeeping forces. In other words, under security measures, the Antichrist will be actually invited across state borders by Israeli authorities. Think about it. Think on that.
It's not surprising.
It's not surprising, is it?
It makes the job easy for them to come in.
Absolutely.
And welcomed.
They're welcomed. At the same time, one little word can give you a whole wealth of understanding. But people go right over it. At the same time that this event occurs, please recognize that nearby territories avoid his presence. In Daniel 11:41, it says, "These nations shall escape out of his hand, the ancient lands of Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon." That's Jordan. And here's an indication, as I've mentioned for decades, that Jordan will have civil wars that will break up that nation into three separate states: Edom, Moab, and Ammon. I'm right on it, and you'll see it happen before too long. So why these specific territories within what we know today as Transjordan? Let me explain this as simply as I possibly can. Isaiah earlier predicted that God's faithful outcasts at the very end of the present evil age shall be extended a measure of protection from the Orient-centered persecuting power of Antichrist by fleeing into this very area. If you turn with me to Isaiah 16, I want you to look at this prophecy. And we're going to go and study this a little bit today because it's full of information that has otherwise been ignored by prophetic prognosticators and commentators and expositors. But I've been interested in this subject for many, many decades. Isaiah 16, 1 to 4. And I'm going to read from the King James, New King James Version. "Said you the Lamb," who are you all reading along? Yeah.
Yeah.
Does anybody have something other than Lamb? "Send you the Lamb."
I've got tribute.
The Amplified has plural lambs.
Plural, yeah.
The Amplified version.
Okay, yeah, fine.
"Send lambs."
And lambs, yep. Well, here it is. It says, "Send you the Lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah." Now that's the ancient name for Petra, or Petra, in Jordan. "To the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion," or Zion. The daughter of Zion is God's faithful remnant, the ecclesia living at that time. And we are the daughter, we're the daughter of Jewish thought. Christ itself was a Jew. Salvation, Yeshua said, is of the Jews. The Samaritan woman disagreed and he said, "You don't know what you're talking about. Salvation is of the Jews." "It shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts, discover not the fugitives. Let my outcasts dwell with you, Moab. Be a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land." Now that's an interesting passage. And expositors have argued about what it means, and they've scratched their heads and they've pulled their hair out trying to figure out what on earth this is all about. I can tell them, but they won't ask me, but I can tell them, but you'll know. The controversial passage would indeed confirm Yeshua's own instructions to his elect, at least in Jerusalem, at the time of the end. What's he say? Get across the Jordan. That's what he says, head for the hills. Where are the nearest hills across the Jordan? Well, over there in the area once occupied by Moab. They were to flee to the mountains when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Notice no rapture there. No rapture. They had to flee to the mountains. Luke 21. I'm going to do this painstakingly today. Luke 21. Verse 20. Luke 21, verse 20. And please notice, if you look at verse 18, he doesn't want martyrs. He wants us as living martyrs, but he doesn't want us as dead martyrs. He says, "There shall not a hair of your head perish." That's good news. That's nice to know. Luke 21, verse 20. But verse 18, "There shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess you your souls." Yes. In other words, if you possess your souls with patience and not be impatient, you'll save the hair on your head. All right? Basically. Common sense. When you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, peacekeeping troops perhaps, then know that the desolation thereof is near. The desolation? Yeah, the abomination of desolation. Then let them who are in Judea, that's the West Bank so-called, flee to the mountains. Well, the mountains are in Jordan. Let them who are in the midst of it, as Israel, depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter into it. Yeah, don't even go back into it. If you're in Israel, Saudi Arabia, don't go to Israel. If you're in Australia, don't go to Israel. If you're in Britain, don't go to Israel. Stay right out of Israel. Why? Because that's where the tribulation is going to occur, in Israel. And when that Moloch, one of the cherubs of the Ark of the Covenant that rebelled against God in the 6th century BC in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, is being returned to the temple, as I brought out in previous lectures. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Yes, everything that he's talked about is going to be in Ezekiel, in Daniel, in Jeremiah, in Hosea, in Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi, all of those things, the days of vengeance are coming. Whose vengeance? God's. And he's saying to the Jews, get out. Don't stay there and perish. Look at Mark 13.
So Moloch and the other angel were like yin and yang.
They were.
Positive
and negative.
So if you don't have the positive, which is lack, 2,000 years ago, then you've only got the negative, then you know who's in charge.
Yeah. Don't forget, one of the cherubs was named Keulon. Saturn, if you wish. Keulon. Or the planet Saturn, the other, and he ruled the east. That ark didn't just occupy interests in Israel. The two cherubs, the cherubim, one is Keulon, he ruled the east of the world, the eastern hemisphere, and Moloch ruled the west. And under them were 24 star gods, who are mentioned in Revelation as the 24 star gods, 24 elders. It's the same story. Go into ancient pagan religion and you find the same story that is written in the biblical Revelation. The further back you go, it all correlates.
The Orient focus that you mentioned earlier.
Yeah.
What's your
I'm coming to that. But if I don't, for some reason, cover it, just remind me. So, Mark 13 and verse 14. When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing where it ought not. Yes, he rebelled, remember? He was expelled from the temple of God in Jerusalem. So he shouldn't be there. Let him who reads understand, and we do understand because we've gone into that very recently in a series of lectures. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. Let him that is in the field not turn back again to take up his garments. Woe to them that are pregnant, and to those who have children on the breast in those days, and pray you that your flight not be in the winter. And so on and so forth. Again, have a look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 25. I have told you before, verse 25, if they say to you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. And how many messiahs take their people out into the desert? Josephus talks about it during his period of time. They all meet in the desert. Why? Because the desert is where Christ is going to first of all, or the Messiah will first of all appear. I'll come to that in a second.
It reminds me of all those festivals that they have over there in America,
Burning Man.
And
exactly.
And the other one, desert. I can't think of the name of it now. Yeah.
Go not forth. Behold, they will say he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. Secret chambers. Yeah, the temple has secret chambers. There's another evidence of the temple being rebuilt. Okay. The judgments of God upon the land of Jordan are covered in Isaiah 15 and 16. I'm not going to go there, but Isaiah 15 and Isaiah 16 talks about the judgments of God on the nation today we know as Jordan, which is made up and will soon be made up of three separate states. Okay. The judgments of God will be upon the land of Jordan. It would appear that Jordan is to experience politically and militarily some turbulent times in the years just ahead of us. As a result of these fearful heavenly judgments, the stage will be set for the escaping remnant of the faithful messianic community of God to be extended divine favour, grace actually, within Jordan's ancient rock, Rose Rock city, Petra. Question, why is Petra or Petra called Silah? Smith's Bible Dictionary, which I have on my shelf, 1884 edition, identifies Petra by its original designation, Selah. In Hebrew, Selah intends a rocky fortress. And Petra, if it is anything, is indeed a massive rock. It really is. It's huge. It's enormous. I remember in 1963, mid-year, I got a copy of a National Geographic, an old one, and I was fascinated not so much by the women with naked breasts, which were always in these National Geographic magazines from the Sudan or Africa or whatever, but I was interested in a whole segment in the middle of the National Geographic.
The fact Geographic. That you mentioned it even tells us another story.
Yeah, well, maybe. I was a hot-blooded young kid. But there was also this... what's that? Say again.
All right.
Glossy photos, yes. But certainly in the section, in the middle section of the magazine, was a whole segment on Petra, and I was absolutely fascinated by it. And I actually kept that magazine. It's probably still in our garage somewhere. But before we progress, look again at what Isaiah penned in Isaiah 16 again. We're going back to this because I've got to stay here for a while. Earlier in his details about Jordan, Isaiah speaks of the descendants of Moab at the fords or the streams of Arnon. Arnon. Now, if you get a Bible map out and have a look at the ancient maps of that area, you'll find that it dips into the Dead Sea. Arnon dips into the Dead Sea. It's this big stream. And this location is east of Jordan. It's east. And is an area destined for destruction, to answer James' question, by hordes of Asiatics in a future time element concerning Moab. Again, because of time restraints, you can make a mental note on paper, Jeremiah 48. Jeremiah 48 tells us that there is coming a great invasion of the Orientals through the whole region of the Middle East, and especially verse 20. And if you look at Ezekiel 25, verse 10, and Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 to 16, they are going to cross, these 200 million of them are going to cross the Euphrates and invade. And this is the period, this is right at the very end, when you've got Russia, Iran, China, North Korea in an unholy
alliance.
And you'll notice that in Daniel of the Antichrist, it is said that the Antichrist out of the east and out of the north whispers of evil intent. And
will trouble him.
And that's, they're going to trouble him, all right. And that's the massive engagement at the very end of the age of the forces that are going to change the world forever. And 200 million is a heck of a lot of military heading to the Middle East.
Mm-hmm. Boy, you can't even picture that, can you?
No, you can't. And especially with all the drones that they've now got and so on. I mean, that whole thing, it's going to... The Antichrist's not going to have a leg to stand on. It's rather intriguing to see what Jeremiah 48 actually says about it, and Ezekiel 25 and Revelation 9. You see, people say all the time, especially the J-dubs, knock on your door, do you believe Armageddon's coming? Bore me with something else. There's never going to be a battle of Armageddon. It's not in the Bible. There is no mention of a battle of Armageddon. They gather. The armies gather at Armageddon. They gather there. And then the Bible tells us they then make their way down into the Valley of Decision, which is at Jerusalem, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's where their last battle will be. And where it says the Messiah will fight, Isaiah says he will fight the Assyrian on Nob, the great Mount of Nob. Well, that's Olivet, the Mount of Olives. Christ's feet will touch the Mount of Olives. It'll literally create an earthquake that will split the whole mount, the whole area, actually, not just the mountain. It's already something like 25 feet wide. There's something going on under the mountain now. But it shows how close to the end we are. But certainly Jordan is going to be overrun by Asiatics at the very end, all right, which a rereading of that whole thing recently, I've been trying to make that whole battle of Magog closer to us now than there. But it's just wishful thinking. Wishful thinking. I publicly admit it. So if that may answer your question.
Yeah.
Okay. Finest Jennings Dake. Now remember old Thomas Jackson from Mississippi and
Arkansas
or somewhere in there. He used to worship here with us. He was the. He was a.
Came from Little Rock.
He did, yes, and he was of course on the Enterprise.
Captain.
Yeah. Captain. And he said, "Well, do you believe in kingdom authority?" I said, "Yes, I do." "Ah, that's good. That's good. Have you got Dake's annotated version of the Bible?" "Yes, I do." "Yeah, good. I'm glad you're glad of that. Hey, that's good. That's good." And he was right. So if you can get a copy of Dake's annotated reference Bible, one of the most sought-after Bibles on the face of the earth, I've had it now for many, many years, and I've learned a lot from it. But it includes this information concerning Petra or Petra. Quote, "Selah or Petra, the rock-hewn stronghold capital of Edom, mentioned several times as the rock." I'm not going to read all the references here. There are hundreds of references. "Is also called Bozra. The ancients called it Bozra, the rock. Today it is referred to as the silent city of the forgotten past and the rose-red city, half as old as time. It lies halfway between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. It exerts a magic spell upon the minds of men who know it. It has one weird approach through a deep rock cleft 6,000 feet long, its temples numbering nearly 1,000. Now, when you look at the footage of Petra,
yeah,
you don't get that there's 1,000 temples. You don't get that idea.
Yeah. But they only show certain parts.
Certain parts, that's right.
Because it's off limits.
Its temples numbering nearly 1,000 cut into the rock of the great cliffs surrounding the whole city. Its high places, courts, libations, basins, altars where the ancients worshipped, and its amazing colour of all shades of red are exceedingly interesting. It has places of defence where one man could hold against an army. It has over 1,000 monuments showing the influence of several races. An open theatre seating 6,000. Many runlets, aqueducts, basins, reservoirs, cisterns where water has been stored in time of siege, and several springs supplying water for the city." It's rather interesting. It mentions in Revelation that when the Jews are running, trying to escape, they head into the mountains and all of that, and Satan sends a flood to destroy them. Yes, because water sometimes comes as a flood right through Petra. It's interesting. So again, even though it doesn't mention it by name in Revelation, that's the city it's talking about. "The mountain of Aaron has a mosque built on it in whose Holy of Holies Aaron is supposed to be buried." Now that'll be interesting if Josh Gates decides to use some LIDAR there in that area. He might even find Aaron's tomb. "For centuries, Petra was a rich caravan city." This is still Dake. Very interesting
man.
I
tell you what, if he did find it, it wouldn't be broadcast.
No, it wouldn't be actually. The CIA would be under that like a
rocket. Go into a storage box somewhere in a big warehouse.
Yeah, absolutely. For centuries, Petra was a rich caravan city where merchandise of many nations was brought in and taken out by caravans to all parts of the earth. Goods were brought for storage in Petra and rerouted to Arabia, Africa, India and other lands. You see, people don't realise in that first century of Christ, India, the Brahmins and others were in frequent intercourse with the Jews at that time. People don't realise that. They've even found Buddha's statues in and around Petra and also in and around Jerusalem. It's rather interesting. 500 BCE, all right, for the Buddha. Yeah. The city was so important that the Romans made two roads to tap its wealth. When Rome fell, its doom was sealed and Petra was abandoned, save for a few desert tribesmen. Where did Paul go when it says he goes into Arabia for a number of years before he came back to Peter, James and John? Interesting. It passed unnoticed by the civilized world for more than 1,000 years. 1812, John Lewis Burkhart, disguised as a Bedouin sheikh, reached it and returned to tell of its mysteries. It had then become sacred to the Arabs, and danger menaced any infidel who approached. The country was open to travel by the British after World War I. The Bedouins fought British plans to make a road to Petra, complaining that the road would deprive them of income from renting saddle animals to Petra visitors. Britain agreed no road should be built and that animals would be hired for the last part of the trip to Petra. Thus the Bedouins have kept modern transportation from the city, which remains as preserved as in ancient times, and it still happens today. They've still got that agreement. This is the central place to be reserved for the Israelites, says Dake, when they flee from Judea and when Antichrist breaks his covenant with them, taking over Palestine during the last 3.5 years of this age. So here's a short version, a short history of Petra. All this preamble being the case, let's reflect again on Isaiah 16. For this text is absolutely loaded with vital information that could only be comprehended in these days of fervent biblical studies as God's Spirit leads us into all the truth. Remember John 16, verse 13? She, the Spirit of truth, will lead you into all the truth. That's all the truth on politics, all the truth on medicine, all the truth on anthropology, all the truth about giants, all the truth about sociology, criminology, all the truth, not just biblical, all the truth. The whole world is ready for an axial age. We're already entering it with AI and with Trump's New World Order. They don't call it that, but that's what it's going to be. Look at, once again, Isaiah 16. Send you the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, from Petra. Now, firstly, notice that the authorized version speaks in the first verse of the lamb, singular, indicating Christ, because translators wanted to see Christ all the way fulfilling prophecy. It has to be Christ. The lamb has to be Christ. So they translated as lamb. But this is a terrible effort by satanic translators to hide the truth of the matter. The text ought to read, send you the lambs, yeah, plural, for the ruler of the land. So if you've got lambs, you're correct. If you've got lamb, put an S after it. Send you the lambs for the ruler of the land from Selah, which is toward the wilderness, according to the Jewish Publication Society. See also the ASV, the AMP, the CSB, the CEB, the NOG, the NRSV, the HNV, the NHEB, the BSB, the CJB, the NIV, etc., 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 etc. They all recognise that. There are a few that say, no, it's Jesus, got to put lamb. No, it's not, it's lambs. Lambs is plural. This is a prophecy against Moab. Isaiah is predicting a time of immense crisis when Moabites dwelling in that region are to be commanded by God's people to become virtual tribute offerings for their protection in Petra, where God's spiritual children, the Creator's Spirit-begotten sons and daughters, the true ecclesia, the mystical body of Christ, the messianic disciples of Messiah Yeshua, Those living in the state of Israel at the very end of the age and who have fled across the Jordan are to have communication with the ruler of Moab during that time of impending crisis. And why should that surprise us? If God's Spirit is going to move somebody in the direction of making changes, he usually sends a prophet or somebody with skill to the ruler of the land. All the prophets of God went to the king. Not just of Judah or Israel, but to Egypt and to other areas of the world. The text should state, "Send you the lambs for the ruler of the land from Selah," or Petra, "which is toward the wilderness." So God is intending to grant a certain favour toward the ruler of Moabite Jordan for his own reasons, which are not fully explained in this text. The secret things belong to God. Yeah, I'm not going to push him on that. However, it is associated with the followers of Christ, who are then occupying Petra. Remember, they will be Nazarene Christians who get there. It won't be unconverted Jews, it'll be converted Jews. Recall that earlier we noted Isaiah spoke of the descendants of Moab at the streams, or the fords, of Arnon, which dips into the Dead Sea, east of Jordan, as any Bible map will expose, an area destined for destruction by hordes of Asiatics at the very end of the age. The text in Isaiah 16 continues. Now please notice, "It shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest," and Glennis and I know what that's like. We feed magpies and butcher birds and little doves and
peewees
and
kookaburras.
We're just waiting for emus to come around. But, you know, wandering birds cast out of the nest. They come here for food. So the daughters, now please notice that. In your book, in your Bibles, does it say that? I hope so. "So the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of the streams of Arnon." So here is a group of presumably Islamic women. Please notice this. The daughters of Moab. Who would they be? They're going to be Arabs, okay? They're not going to be Christians. They're Arabs. In Moab, in Jordan, they're Islamic. Here is a group of presumably Islamic women descended from Moab, because they're called daughters of Moab, who have become outcasts from their own people and have headed for their protection among the people of Yahovah God in Petra. And this is due to the fact that they recognize the truth of God concerning his son Yeshua. That's the only reason they'd be doing it. They have literally had to flee for their very lives from their families and neighbors, and they head in the direction of Petra due to a strange and altogether weird phenomenon that has enveloped the ancient city. Remember I said Psalm 27 was given to the Rebbetzin for the music today, and verse 5 talks about a shadow in the rock. It's rather interesting. So be attentive to Isaiah's moment of incredible insight into the future just ahead of us now. These refugee women are commanded by God to keep their mouths shut. That's what you just read. Concerning the outcast Jewish believers who have fled there. Notice, take counsel, execute judgment. Make your shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts. Discover not the fugitives. The Jewish Publication Society says, betray not the fugitive. Yeah, don't betray the Israelites that are there. The Jews that are there. Don't betray them. You outcasts of Moab, you daughters of Moab. Let my outcasts dwell with you, Moab. Be a covert to them in the face of the spoiler. Yeah, right in the face. The Antichrist is coming after them all. But God sends a shadow. Like night at noonday. He won't be able, for some reason, to find the city. You might say, well, it'd be easy. You've got satellites. Nah, something's going to happen. These Islamic women are refugees. They take heed of the fact that there exists already a large group of Jewish Messianic believers hiding in Petra. They will be aware that the Creator God will be creating some form of virtual reality in a miraculous manner over the entire region of Petra, giving the impression that immense darkness overshadows the wilderness of Selah. Now I want to have a look again at Isaiah 16. Keep your finger there. Isaiah 16 and verse 3. Make your shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday to hide the outcasts. All right. Look at chapter 9 and verse 2 of Isaiah. And I find all this very exciting. The people that walked in darkness. Yeah, yes. Remember, Israel came out of Egypt. And they had to have a pillar of fire by night. And a cloud by day. Why would they need that? Because they were in pitch black darkness. For 40 years they were in darkness. The people that walked in darkness have seen great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Now, yes, it's looking, as Isaiah often does, he looks back to the past and forward to his day and further into our day. It's rather intriguing. Every scholar knows that. Chapter 25, but they don't take him literally. They say, oh, that's just, he's likening it to it. No, that's what happened to them. Isaiah 25, verse 4. You have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. Please see that. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall, you shall bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. Talking about judgment of God, from God. But it's rather interesting that the shadow is there associated all the time with the people of Israel. And it happened once before in Egypt when the darkness became so thick it could actually be felt. Now, what is that darkness that you can feel? It says it in Exodus. The darkness was so thick they could feel it. What is that?
Pyroclastic.
Who knows?
Or that Eastern Alliance that sets off a bomb somewhere, or
well, whatever it is.
Because God does use that. I mean, he did that.
He can do anything.
Flood, and he did it at Exodus.
Sure.
These are all documented. We understand why, how, and when. And
yeah, I do agree. That's right. That's right.
If we understand Velikovsky.
Well, she's being criticised again in many quarters.
Again, that's because they don't want to let go of their hats, do they?
No, they don't. Apart from rabbis, most folk have never grasped that for 40 long years Israel trod through a wilderness in utter darkness, being led by a pillar of fire to light the way to the promised land. The same conditions may yet prevail in the specific future event spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. What most sightseeing travellers to Jordan today fail to realise is that the ancient city of Petra is far greater in size than what they can perceive with their eyes during their visit to that ancient city of rock. For it stretches for many kilometres. As we pointed out in a past BRI media watch, I'm going back quite a while, quote, the ancient rose red rock city of Petra in Jordan, which figures prominently in Bible prophecy, as a possible refuge for the people of God in the last days, and which was rediscovered to the west by a Swiss explorer in 1812, has suddenly become significant to an international team of archaeologists. Recent indications are that 2% of Petra, namely the unique sandstone temples, is visible. 2% is visible, while a staggering 98% of the ruined city lies beneath the desert sands. That's why I said Josh Gates needs to get there with LIDAR to see what's underneath. He's already found certain graves.
Some tombs.
Half of Petra was devastated again in 363 CE by an earthquake, and the rest was destroyed in another larger earthquake in 551. So, you know, God's had his finger on Petra all the way along for some reason.
Yeah, I can see that narrow approach being cut off.
Cut off. Jordanian royalty has shown a renewed interest in Petra's rescue by joining the Petra National Trust, established by a group of leading world philanthropists and scientists who are concerned with Petra's restoration. Of course they are. It's right at the very end of the age. This is what's going to happen. The Jews are going to have somewhere to go, and they're now restoring Petra because of archaeological interest. Of particular interest to the group is the resurrection of Petra's ancient water system. Yeah, that's right. Including an astonishing assemblage of rock-hewn channels for irrigation, dams, cisterns and closed clay pipes built by the Nabataeans over 2,000 years ago. Now, when I wrote that, that was speculation. They're now saying that Petra actually goes way back before the Nabataeans at all. The tapping of an underground water supply in Petra provided the means that made possible a thriving metropolis in a desert canyon, said Joseph Green of the Semitic Museum at Harvard University. Restoring the Nabataean hydraulic system is the first priority for saving Petra, he said. The Dean of Research at Hashemite University in Jordan, Talal Akasha, reports that the renewed water system will slow the present rate of erosion and make it possible to revive Petra's original gardens, planted largely by the Romans, and transform the city into a living archaeological park. I see God's hand in that too. In the 19th century, an unknown quantity of Bibles were deposited somewhere at the site by a Bible scholar who took the prophecies about the 144,000 Israelis seriously enough to want to provide spiritually for them in advance. His far-sightedness may yet pay off for those few Jews who will escape the clutches of the coming Antichrist, unquote. I wrote that in June 1997. The Jewish Christian who placed the quantity of Bibles in the caves of Petra is unknown. We don't know who he was. But they were certainly paid for by an American Bible student known as W. Backstone. His investment of $8,000, now that's back in the 1940s, that's quite a sum today, it'd be massive, was confirmed in a small booklet entitled The Man from Petra, no date, written by a Joseph Hoffman Cohen and produced by the American Board of Missions to the Jews, Incorporated. A copy of this fascinating booklet, which contains some errors that should be noted, can be accessed at nabatea.net. So if you want to read the booklet, nabatea.net on the internet is where you get it. What became of these Bibles is unknown. That boxes of them were stacked high in the caves is certainly recognised, and perhaps he had the foresight to bury some of them as well. Whether Blackstone was right or wrong about 144,000 Israelis reading New Testaments in Petra is not the point. He did realise there were prophecies relating to the end of the age which pointed to a rock city in Jordan being a place of safety for God's own people to continue functioning in whatever capacity or aspect of God's work is yet to be accomplished throughout the coming days of a darkness in a God-rejecting world. Now, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 108, because a messianic psalm records Messiah's intentions confirmed by Isaiah. So this is how Scripture fits in with Scripture. Remember, Peter called King David a prophet, and he was a prophet. And as I've pointed out in all my lectures on the Psalms, there is a prophetic flow all the way through them. Billy Graham himself said, every psalm is a prophecy about Christ. And he's right. It contains something about Christ. Psalm 108, verse 9. Moab, says God, is my washpot. I love that. Over Edom will I cast my shoe. And you might say, what's that about? Well, to take ownership of the land, you took your shoe off and you threw it over the land. That's why. It's an old custom. Over Philistia, Philistines. What, there will be a state? Philistine state at the end, as I've been saying for decades? Yes, there will be. Over Philistia will I triumph, says God. Now notice this. Who will bring me into the strong city? Good question. The strong city. Who's he talking about? Well, Moab, he's talking about Moab. Edom, he's talking about. The strong city. Is that Petra? Who will lead me into Edom? Oh, yes, it is talking about Petra. Will you not, O God? You who have cast us off? Will not you, O God, go forth with our legions? Give us help from trouble. And this psalm is repeated in Psalm 60. Two psalms almost identical in the book of Psalms. Now jump, please, back to Isaiah 42, because this is most exciting. I get thrills when I read this. Isaiah 42. I'm going around all jumping back and forward, but I'm doing so for a reason, to connect our minds with the way the Spirit of God works. Here a little, there a little. Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Everybody got it? Isaiah 42, verse 11. Now he's talking about the wilderness of Jordan. He says, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar does inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. The rock? Yeah, the Salah, the Petra. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Oh, yeah, where Christ said to run. Where Christ said to run. Cross the Jordan, head for the hills. Head for the mountains. Yeah, the mountains of Jordan. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar does inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rock, that's Petra, sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let your mind drift a bit here. Because Christ is first seen coming, where? In the skies over the Jordan. Please notice Matthew 24. I want you to turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Because Christ is not going to just suddenly appear in the sky. He's going to appear in the sky in a particular area, a particular region. Matthew 24, verse 27. For as lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Please notice. First, he's going to be seen in the east. So if you are in Jerusalem or anywhere in the state of Israel, if the lightning shines first from the east, that's when Christ is going to be returning from the east. And that is Jordan. That is Jordan. Even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Where's the carcass? The carcass is the body of believers at the rock. And he's coming in. That's the eagles are gathering there. Why? What eagles? Let's have a look. Because Christ is first seen coming in the skies over Jordan, Isaiah sees the outcasts singing joyously as they watch their salvific Saviour descending. Where? Over Jordan. Particularly over Petra, where he picks his own people up there first. Their shouts are cries of ecstasy as they begin to rise immortal to meet the Lord in the clouds immediately above them. That's why they're shouting with joy and they're singing songs. How? Why? Because they're being picked up, lifted up. I've tried to imagine myself being immortalized at the coming of Christ and being caught up together. I'm wondering what I would be thinking of. My dog! Left him behind. Whatever. When we note that Christ will be first seen in the sky over Jordan, we are reminded as biblical students of the great Isaiah prophecy that zeroes in on the precise exact region of Jordan where the Messiah will first appear at his second advent. And the text is most informative. So before you all scoff, turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. And believe me, you're getting stuff here you won't hear in the churches. You just won't hear this stuff. Because they don't read their Bibles. Well, they read their New Testament, but the Old Testament's all done away, you see. Well, no, it's not. Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom? Oh, here we are. Look, if you want to find out about Edom, just get a Bible concordance and look up Edom. And it'll take you to every spot where you'll find the history of Edom. Who is this that comes from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah. Oh, there's Bozrah. Yeah, it's Petra. Dyed garments. Dyed what colour, I wonder? This one who is adorned in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. So who is it? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Oh, that's God. That's Yehovah. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's Yehovah. That's Yeshua. Yehovah. Yeshua. That's who this is. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. Yeah, why is it? He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is... You know what? This tells us Christ is fed up to the teeth. It does. It tells us he's had enough. He's had enough. And after 2,000 years of what he's seen, let alone the last 100,000 years of human prevalence on the earth, I guess he would be fed up. Why is your apparel red? Why are your garments like one who treads in the winepress? That's saturated with blood. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. Yeah, you won't get any human beings trying to fight for Christ at the end. It says in Revelation chapter 11, is it? The nations were angry. The time of thy wrath has come. Oh, the nations are angry. They should be out there going, welcome, we need you. You're the answer. You've got the answers to our issues. No, they're out there to fight him at his coming. All right. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them down in my anger. Can Christ get angry? You'd better believe it. And trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Praise God, Baruch Hashem. The year of my redeemed has come. 50 million martyrs between papal Rome and pagan Rome, let alone the martyrs that are going to be martyred under the Antichrist and those who have died in the period between the last few centuries of Catholic rule in various areas of the world. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold me. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and in my fury it sustained me. Your hate has made you strong. That's what it says. Well, here's pure hate, which is just the other side of love.
Is it hate or is it just anger?
What is anger? You can't be angry hate. Against something. You have to hate something to be angry against it. Sorry, you got it.
There's well, no I way love you, darling, but you can make me very angry.
No, when I'm talking, you don't want to trample me down and make my blood spurt out and have
No, sometimes.
Well, sometimes. Thank you very much.
It's a righteous wrath.
It's righteous wrath.
Yeah.
My word. My own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury. This is the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Don't expect him to come back at the moment. He's coming back in wrath and anger. And you know what? We all deserve it. You and I deserve it, but we're under grace. Made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. The psalmist says, I will mention the loving kindness of Yehovah and the praises of Yehovah according to all that Yehovah has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. The portrait of the Messiah in this instance presented to readers of Isaiah neglects any comparison to gentle Jesus, meek and mild, of Christian childhood prayers and worship. Here is the Davidic warrior Messiah, anticipant of the Second Temple period. Jewish masses, no human being will be capable of standing before him in his hostility and anger. The hair of any opposition will stand on end. Well, that sounds and seems well and good for Jewish Christians caught in the Middle East, and especially in a besieged Jerusalem at the end of the age. But what about those of us who are left in the nations? We obviously cannot flee to Petra or anywhere else in the Transjordan. For these believers, the Lord speaks very gently. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Follow right along. I won't go there until you all have it, because this is most important, because this involves us. It involves people we know. It involves those who are Christians in Britain, in America, in not just Australia, but New Zealand and South Africa and other places. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Come, my people, enter you into your chambers and shut your doors about you. Hide yourself as it were for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, Yehovah comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth shall also disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. So there it is. You go into your house, you close your door, and you shut your windows. You pull the curtains. You hide yourself.
And you pray like Bilio.
And you pray like Bilio, that's right. That's what he says. Psalm 91 verse 7 tells us, 1,000 may fall at your side. Now that's right there, right next to you. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand. But it shall not come near you. Now that's fascinating. And you know what? We have to accept that on faith. That tests your faith. Yehovah God is not coming to destroy those who believe in him. He is coming to destroy those who destroy the earth. Revelation 11 verse 18. And if he's coming to destroy those who destroy the earth, the corollary is that he's coming to save those who don't. So we are commanded to simply enter our dwelling place, owned or rented or otherwise, and close our windows and doors. However, to accomplish this simple act will take as much faith as crossing the Jordan River and heading with physical difficulty through desert regions to the Rose Rock city of Petra. And don't think otherwise.
Water walking.
Psalm 59:1 says, God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And that's a statement of confidence in the living God. We may soon be entering the end of days. Now, you know, I've written over and over and over. I've given many podcasts on all of the events that have yet to occur. There's a whole list of them that I share with people. But we may soon be entering the end of days. This indeed is quite possible, especially if the Creator turns up the heat and begins to accelerate prophesied events on a global scale. It can happen. This is God's plan of salvation. It's not ours. I would have done everything different to God, and it wouldn't have worked. Yes.
He can shorten the days.
According to the spirit of progressive revelation, a dynamic new understanding of a strange prophecy in the scroll of Zechariah may grant us new and further insight into the levels of textual enlightenment. We shall consider this strange prediction in our following lecture. I've given a lecture on Zechariah, a number of them, many years ago. But there's another idea that's circulating amongst Messianic believers, and I've done some research on it, and it looks like it's right. So it's not peculiar to me. But I'm grateful there are other Messianics out there apart from me. And I'm talking Messianic Jewish representatives. And they are on the ball. Whatever the case, it is certainly our faith that is going to be tested, whether we like it or not, whether we're prepared or not. It is most assuredly in our spiritual interest to do what the unknown writer of Hebrews advises when the text proclaims in Hebrews 12 verse 2, turn your eyes upon Yeshua, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For when we do this, we can stand confidently before whatever Satan or this world system can throw at us. But that's the difficulty, keeping your eyes on Yeshua. Mm-hmm. We all must become alert, prayerful, watchful, living in day-tight compartments. Yes, don't try to live tomorrow. We're not there yet. We have to live in the moment. We have to be in the moment. We can't go projecting ourselves into the future because the future doesn't exist yet in our perception. It does in reality, in quantum physics. The future's already there. But we're here. We're here. We have to live in day-tight compartments so that our Lord may bring forth for each of us a positive tomorrow. That's in his hands. In closing, Luke 21 verse 36 tells us, watch therefore, and pray always. Why? That you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. Oh, he doesn't want us dead. He doesn't want us to be martyrs. He wants us to live life to our full. He wants us to be creative. He wants us to succeed in life. Yes, he does. He says, pray and watch always so that you'll be counted worthy. Who by? By him. By him. That you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's exactly what our Lord Yeshua told us to do. This ends the lecture today. For another fortnight, are there any questions on any of that?
How do I shut down the whirly gigs in the roof?
Baruch Hashem.